this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 26 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're coming upon some 40 years that the children of Israel have been delivered from their bondage in Egypt. And now the children of Israel are camped on the east side of the Jordan River, a location known as Shittim or Acacia Grove. It's the same place. That generation that refused to enter the land by faith some 38 years earlier all died in the wilderness in unbelief. And now God's preparing that next generation to enter into the land of Canaan, the land that God promised them. And that's really the focus of these remaining chapters here in Numbers, as the children of Israel are waiting for God to call them to go forward and enter the land. Can you imagine the excitement? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, getting ready to go on vacation. They're getting ready to enter the promised land, and they must have been pumped about that. And again, as I said when we began our study here in the book of Numbers, this last section of the book is all about that new generation that's been raised up. And that's going to cover the rest of the book of Numbers, chapters 26 through 36, and really the book of Deuteronomy as well. So with that said, let's begin reading in Numbers chapter 26, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel." So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came up out of the land of Egypt." So here this chapter is opening up. It had these events that transpired here after the plague that occurred back in Numbers chapter 25 when Israel committed harlotry with the women of Moab. One writer kind of summed it up like this. So the expression "after the plague" is to be regarded as the turning point from the first generation to the second, the shift from the fathers and mothers to sons and daughters. God was about to begin a new work with a new people. The younger generation would begin to have their day. So now we move to the second census here of the children of Israel. Remember, the first one took place in Numbers chapter 1, some 38 years earlier. And so the total number of those men at that time who could go to war 20 years and above, 603,550. What's interesting is out of that number, 603,548 died in the wilderness. They would not enter the promised land. And Moses, he would not enter the promised land as well. And when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 34, we'll see that his death is recorded for us. The only two that make it are Joshua and Caleb. They were men of faith. So this census is counting the next generation of men who were 20 years old and above, those who could go to war. They are going to enter the land. And we're just going to get some numbers here, so I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. But verses 5 through 11, the tribe of Reuben, and all those who could go to war 20 years old and above were 43,730 men. During the first census, there was 46,500. So they lost 2,770 men, or 6%, from the tribe of Reuben. In this section as well, we are told that Dathan, Abiram, who led the rebellion against Moses and Aaron, were from this tribe, and they died along with Korah. But the sons or the children of Korah did not die. Verses 12 through 14 are the next tribe, and that's Simeon. And those that could go to war 20 years old and above, 22,200. What's interesting is during the first census, they numbered 300 men. There was a loss of 37,100, or 63% from the first census for the tribe of Simeon. Why? Well, you know, we could speculate. Some say it's because they were involved themselves in joining to Baal of Peor, and God judged them for that. You know, we kind of see an indication of that from this tribe because the man who took the harlot to have sexual relations with her in his tent went right past Moses and the children of Israel who were weeping over the sin was from the tribe of Simeon. So It's a possibility, we don't know, but whatever they did, they lost, 63% of their men who could go to war. Verses 15 through 18 is the next tribe, Gad. And all those who could go to war 20 years old and above were 40,500. And the first census, 45,650, they lost 5,150, or 11% for Gad. Verses 19 through 22, we come to the tribe of Judah. And all those men who could go to war 20 years old and above were 76,500. Interestingly enough, in the first census, there were 74,600. So they gained 1,900 men, or a 3% increase. We're also told that Ur and Onan died, and they didn't leave any offspring. They were evil before the Lord, and you could read their story back in Genesis chapter 36. Verses 23 through 25, we come to the tribe of Issachar. And all those men who could go to war 20 years old and above were 64,300 men. So the first census, they had 54,400. They gained almost 10,000, 9,900, or an 18% increase for the tribe of Issachar. Verses 26 and 27, Zebulun, and they had 60,500 men now who could go to war that were 20 years old and above. The first census, they only had 57,400. So they gained 3,100, or a 5% increase for Zebulun. Verses 28 through 34, we have the tribe of Manasseh. All those men who could go to war 20 years old and above, 52,700. At the first census, they had 32,200. So they had a gain of 20,500, a 64% increase for them. Verses 35 through 37, we now come to the tribe of Ephraim. And all those men who could go to war 20 years old and above were 32,500. And in the first census, they had 40,500. So they had a loss of about 20%, or 8,000 men. Verses 38 through 41 is Benjamin. And they had 45,600 men who were 20 years old and above that can go to war. First census, they only had 35,400. So we have a 10,200 men gain, or a 29% increase. In verses 42 and 43 is the tribe of Dan. And all those men who could go to war 20 years old and above, from the tribe of Dan, 64,400. The first census, 62,700. So a gain of 1,700 men, 3% increase for them. And in verses 44 through 47 is the tribe of Asher. And all those men who could go to war 20 years old and above were 53,400. And during the first census, they had 41,500 men. So a gain of 11,900 here, 29% gain. And lastly is the tribe of Naphtali. And all those men who could go to war that were 20 years old and above were 45,400. In the first census, they had 53,400 men. So they lost 8,000, or a loss of 15%. Look at verse 51 here in Numbers chapter 26. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. So here are the totals of all those men who can go to war 20 years old and up from the 12 tribes of Israel. And they totaled 601,730, compared to the first census, which was 603,550. What's interesting is in those 38 years, there was a loss of 1,820, or 0.3%. In other words, in those 38 years, they had a zero population growth. Zero. God said he was going to multiply them. What happened? Well, I think this is a picture of the spiritual state that they were in. They were stagnant. They refused to enter the promised land. And so there was no growth. Now, we're going to see growth as they get into the promised land, but here, stagnant, barren, unfruitful. Now that older generation has died out, now the younger generation is going to enter into the promised land, or the land of Canaan. Look at verse 52 here in Numbers 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who are numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. So this next generation that's going to enter into the promised land, we're told that the larger tribes would get a larger portion, and it just makes sense. They needed more land. Now, many feel that the land was divided up by the high priest. I think Joshua was also involved in that, but the high priest, I believe, was. It's interesting, the specific areas of land that are divided by lot, it comes from a Hebrew word, goral, and it speaks of a stone. And remember the high priest, he had the Urim and Thummim in his breastplate. And it could be very well that that's how they were deciding this out, I don't know. We're told in Exodus 28:30, you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So again, the land is going to be divided up when they enter in. We see it in the book of Joshua. Eleazar, the high priest, is involved, and it's very possible you use the Urim and the Thummim for this process. Verse 57. And these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families. Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Malachites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of Korathites. And Kohath begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amram that she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. So these are the Levites. They weren't numbered to go to war. They weren't given an inheritance in the land. Why? Because the Lord was their inheritance. So they didn't get the land divided to them. They got cities and stuff that were scattered throughout all of Israel so that they could minister to the people in those areas. But they got no inheritance because the Lord was their inheritance. And we see an increase from the first census here of 1,000 males, or 4.3% from that first census. Verse 63. These are those who are numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who number the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So again, that older generation is gone. Moses is recanting the stories and what the Lord had said to this new generation as they're preparing to enter the promised land. And it's interesting, out of those 603,550 men, from that older generation, just Joshua and Caleb entered in. This is all a new generation here. Look at Numbers chapter 27, verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord. in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Therefore, give us a possession among the brothers of our father. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. So we got done looking at the census, how the land's going to be divided. But here's a problem. Zelophehad died in the wilderness, not in the rebellion of Korah, but due to his own sin and most likely the sin of unbelief, of not wanting to enter the promised land because of fear. And Zelophehad did not have any sons. He only had daughters, five of them. And that means they would not get any land, for it was passed on to the sons, not the daughters. So again, they bring this problem to Moses. And it seems obvious what should be done, right? And right away we would jump in, well, this is what we should do. What did Moses do? He brought it before the Lord. Just because it seems obvious doesn't mean it's right. And that was a good thing. Bring it before the Lord. What does the Lord want to do? And I think that's a great lesson for us to learn. Something may seem right, but Lord, is this what you really want me to do? That's a key. Look at verse 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kinsman nearest him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So God says, if there's no son, then the inheritance goes to the daughters, no daughters, then to the brothers, and so on. So the land would stay in the family. It wouldn't be lost. Now, this is great, but what happens if the daughter marries someone from another tribe? Do they keep both lands? Well, God's going to deal with this in Numbers chapter 36, but I'll share with you what's going on. It's Numbers 36:9. It says, thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. So the tribes weren't supposed to mix up, okay? And I think that was a good thing. Otherwise, it would have been a mess in the land. And to pass on the father's inheritance was obviously very important. Here in Numbers 27, look at verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So God told Moses back in Numbers chapter 20 that because he didn't represent the Lord correctly before the people at the waters of Meribah, he would not enter the land of Canaan, the promised land. He was going to die in the wilderness. Our Lord is very gracious, and the Lord allows Moses to see the land of promise. He says, go up on Mount Abiram, which is a chain of mountains in that area. We see this in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 and 2. Moses told to go to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. Jericho's on the other side of the Jordan River. And it seems like these two mountains are in the same area next to each other. And this is the area that Moses is going to be buried in. And this is what Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 6 tell us. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. So Moses is up on this mountain. He sees all the land of Israel. Now, I know you could see pretty far, but I think this was supernatural. I think, yeah, he had a good view of the land of Israel, but he saw all the way up to Dan. And how could you see all that? I think the Lord showed him, gave him a vision of this entire land for the children of Israel. And also keep in mind, and we'll get this when we get to Deuteronomy, Moses does get into the land of Israel. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, who's with Jesus? Oh, Moses is there. And I think he's one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, Elijah and Moses. So God is really gracious. He allows Moses to go into the land. Verse 15, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Man, you got to love this guy, Moses. Okay, he's told that you're not going to make it in. You're not going to go into the land of promise because you misrepresented me. And what does Moses do? Lord, you need to find someone that you can raise up that could shepherd your people. That's a man of God. He's not interested in what he didn't get. He's concerned for the people of God. I mean, yeah, Moses could have been mad and angry, but he wasn't. And he understood that sheep without a shepherd are going to die. And so he's concerned for the people. God, you got to raise somebody up here. And that truly is the heart of Jesus and what he desires for us to manifest in our lives. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if it is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let of each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's really what Moses was doing. It wasn't concerned now about what was going to happen to him, but Lord, what about your people? You need to raise somebody up. And that's his intercession here. Verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. Both he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So Moses is going to fade off the scene. Joshua is being raised up. And it's interesting. When Joshua was raised up, the Spirit of the Lord didn't come upon him. The Spirit of the Lord was already upon Joshua. God was working in this man's life. And it wasn't that, you know, hey, Joshua's a great guy. Let's pick him. You know, he's got a lot of influence. He knows a lot of people. Not at all. Joshua was already involved in the work of God. What Moses is doing is recognizing what God has done in his life. And when he laid hands on Joshua, what he's doing is saying, to the children of Israel, this is the one you need to follow. Some of the authority that Moses had, Joshua is going to take until I pass off the scene. You need to look to him. You need to listen to him. You need to follow him because the Spirit of the Lord is upon this man. And that's, you know, when I look for leaders, I look for people that are just doing the work of God, that are just serving him. There's no titles, there's no ministry things, they're just involved in ministry. You don't have to tell them anything, they just get involved and do it. And all I do is recognize what God is doing in their lives and I raise them up. It's as simple as that. God raises up leaders. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel and say to them, My offering, my food, for my offerings made by fire is a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, This is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour is a grain offering mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma as an offering made by fire to the Lord. And its drink offering shall be one-fourth of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering and its drink offering. You shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So these are the daily burnt offerings, one lamb in the morning, one in the evening with a grain offering and a drink offering. We looked at this more closely in Exodus chapter 29, but the idea here is they were to begin their day and end their day with devotion to the Lord. And what a great thing for us that we begin our day with a devotion to the Lord, and that's how we end our day. And the idea is, and really for the children of Israel as well as for us, is we should seek the Lord all the time. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 55, 17, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. It covers the whole day. You know, just spending time with God. Verse 9, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs in the first year without blemish and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with his drink offering. So this is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So again, besides that morning and evening sacrifices, two more lambs were sacrificed with the grain and drink offerings every Sabbath day. Verse 11. At the beginnings of your months you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram and seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour is a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull. Two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for the one ram. One-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb, as a burnt offering of sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be a half a hin of wine for a bull, one-third of a hin for a ram, and one-fourth of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. So at the beginning of the month, a lunar month, they would sacrifice two bulls, one ram, seven lambs, with the appropriate grain and drink offerings. And in verse 15, we see the goat that was sacrificed also for a sin offering here. And all I can say is praise God for Jesus, because the sacrifice was made. Can you imagine all this going on? And we'll talk a little bit more as we read on here about this. Verse 16. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. Two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil. Three-tenths of an ephah you shall offer for a bull, and two-tenths for a ram. You shall offer one-tenth of an ephah for each of the seven lambs. Also, one goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In this manner, you shall offer the food of the offering made by fire daily for 7 days as a sweet aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So God is instructing them on the feast days and how these sacrifices were to be made. We covered these in detail in Leviticus 23, verses 5 through 8, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 26. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year, with their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for the one ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also one kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure they are without blemish. You shall present them with your drink offerings besides the regular burnt offering with its grain offering. Now, it's called the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. So what is it? I think it's the feast, the summer feast of Pentecost, or weeks it's also called in Numbers 28:26. And again, we covered this, and I'm going to go over these feasts and how they relate to Jesus in a minute here. We have a couple more to cover as we jump into Numbers chapter 29. In verse 1, we're told, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for it is a day of blowing the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, and their drink offerings, according to their ordinance, as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." So these are the fall feasts, three of them. And the first is the Feast of Trumpets. Again, Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25, we covered this. One writer said this, said, "Later in Jewish tradition, this feast became the time of the new year, Rosh Hashanah. The blowing of the trumpet on this feast is the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn, rather than the silver trumpets of Numbers 10. Verse 7. "On the 10th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, and their drink offerings." So this is the Feast of Atonement, again, a fall feast, Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. We covered that in great detail. Verse 12. "On the fifth day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the second day, present 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. On the third day, present 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs by their number, according to the ordinance. Also, one goat is a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering and its drink offering. On the 14th day, present 10 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offerings and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for their lambs by their number, according to the ordinance. Also, one kid of the goats is a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering and its drink offering. On the fifth day, present 9 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. And their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number, according to the ordinance. Also, 1 goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the sixth day, present 8 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. And their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number according to their ordinance. Also, 1 goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the seventh day, present 7 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance. Also, 1 goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. And on the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs by their number, according to the ordinance. Also, 1 goat as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offerings, its grain offering, and its drink offering. These things you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feast, besides your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings and your peace offerings. Wow. Now you know why these guys had to go to school so long. They had to learn all this stuff. You know, it's not like, well, I'll just pull out my phone and look at my notes here. It didn't work like that. So the Feast of Tabernacles is the last fall feast. It lasted for several days. We saw that in Numbers 23, verses 33, or Leviticus 23, excuse me, verses 33 through 43. And I understand we went through this quickly now. We did cover it in detail back in Leviticus, but I kind of give you a quick overview of the feast so you can see how they apply to Jesus. The Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sometimes those feasts are used interchangeably. When it speaks of Passover, it's including the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they're two separate feasts. The Feast of Passover took place on the 14th of Nisan, and it was celebrated to commemorate the Lord's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. And remember what God said. He instructed Moses to tell them, put the blood on the doorpost and the lentils in the doorpost of your home. And it kind of made a cross. And the angel of death would pass over your home. If you didn't do that, then the firstborn was going to die. And this feast looked back historically to how God delivered his people from their bondage in Egypt. But prophetically speaking, it looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the one who was going to shed his blood to free the people from their bondage of sin that they were in. And so as the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our lives, the judgment of God passes over. Why? Because he took our judgment. He paid that price for us on the cross of Calvary. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus? What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Remember, the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away your sin. They covered them for a time until you sinned again. Jesus has taken away our sins. The Feast of Passover, again, is the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Right after the Feast of Passover, which happened on the 14th of Nisan, on the 15th of Nisan, and running for 7 days, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the first day and the last day of this feast was a holy convocation. Keep in mind that leaven speaks of sin in the scriptures, and in this feast, in the Feast of Passover, there's no leaven to be found. In fact, before these feasts begin, they would go through their homes and they look for any bread on the floors anywhere and sweep it up because they didn't want any leaven in the home. Now, these three feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, all speak of Jesus Christ's first coming. And it's kind of, we'll talk about the Feast of Pentecost in a minute, but this sinless one who gave his life at 3 p.m. was placed in the tomb on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's the sinless one. There was no sin found in him. He paid the price. That's why he could pay the price, because there was no sin. If he had any sin, he could not atone for our sins. He's our unleavened bread. And then there was the Feast of First Fruits. It occurred on the day after the Sabbath, or the first Sunday after Passover, and it was celebration of the barley harvest, not the wheat harvest that took place in May or June. And here, the first fruits belong to the Lord. So you would bring your first fruits before the Lord, present it to him to ensure a bountiful harvest of your crops. Prophetically speaking, Jesus rose from the grave. Guess what? On what day? The Feast of First Fruits. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. He says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So Jesus Christ rose on the Feast of Firstfruits. And what is firstfruits? As you offer your crops, your harvest to the Lord, ensure bountiful harvest. What's coming? A bountiful harvest of souls. What does that lead us to? The Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. It occurred 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And in this feast, they would bring a new grain offering to the Lord and wave two loaves of leavened bread before the Lord. Here there's leaven mixed with it. The first time that leaven is used in the feast. Why? Well, I think the two loaves of leavened bread speak that we've been united together, Jew and Gentile, into the body of Christ. Paul picked up on that in Ephesians. And what are Jews and Gentiles, what are they made up of? Sin, right? So God has taken these people who are sinners, forgave them of their sins, and brought them together into one body, the body of Christ. Feast of Pentecost. Now, the three fall feasts, the first being the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, it took place on the first day of the month of Tishri on the Jewish ceremonial or religious calendar, and it corresponds to our September, October. So when the trumpets sounded, it called God's people together for this celebration. It's also known as Day of Judgment or the Day of Sounding the Shofar, the Day of Remembrance. So Passover started the religious new year. Rosh Hashanah is the start of the civil new year. And many people think that the Feast of Trumpets represents the rapture of the church. So the rapture is going to take place in the fall. I don't think so. I don't think that's what it's speaking of. I think it's speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ as he gathers the children of Israel together, blowing the trumpet to alert them the Messiah has come. What's after that? Well, then the next fall feast began on the 10th day of the 7th month of Tishri, the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And this was a day of affliction over their sin and the need for atonement that could only be made by the shedding of blood. And it's a picture of Christ. He shed his blood for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and so our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west that we remember no more. Well, Pentecost speaks of the church, and these last three feasts are speaking to the Jews. How does this relate? Well, what's going to happen during the tribulation period? The Jews are going to call on the Lord. They're going to repent of their sins. They're going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and there'll be a national repentance, a day of atonement for them. And the last feast, the Feast of Sukkoth or Tabernacles or Booths, it began on the 15th day of the 7th month of Tishri. It lasted for 7 days. And they would live in these temporary booths. And even today, they build these booths on the flat part of their roof. And they'll stay there for those 7 days. And the roof is made where the branches kind of leave some opening so you could see the stars. And the fathers would tell their children the story of the children of Israel and how God brought them out of Egypt, their bondage, into the promised land. So what is this a picture of? I think it's a picture of the kingdom age when the Jews are tabernacling with the Lord. I think that's kind of how these feasts go. I realize that was kind of a quick overview of the Feast of Israel, but you can look at our Leviticus study and see how that all plays out. Look at verse 40, one more verse here in chapter 29. So Moses told the children of Israel everything, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Why did he tell them this again? Because this is the new generation. Remember, the old generation died out. Leviticus was given early on, you know, when they were at Mount Sinai. That's when all those things were given for the book of Leviticus. Now we're 38 years or so down the road. Here's this new generation, and they had to be told. Some of them were very young. Some of them were maybe teenagers. And they needed to be reminded of these things. Now, for those that want to go back to the law, look at this. Every year in their sacrifices, they used about 1 ton of flour, 1,000 gallons of wine, not Boone's Farm either, and oil, 1,657 lambs, 101 bulls, 31 rams, and 21 goats. And that was just what the priest offered. It didn't include the sacrifices made by individuals and households. Oh my gosh, right? But that's showing how awful sin is. You know, remember in Chicago, they had the slaughterhouses there, right? Didn't smell pretty. I'm sure this didn't either. And again, it was supposed to be a vivid reminder of what it's going to cost to pay for your sin. The death of the innocent to pay for the guilty. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. And think about it. You can offer all these sacrifices and it still wasn't enough. Day in and day out they had to be offered because you'd sin. In fact, there was no place for the priest to sit in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple because the work was never completed. You always had to serve, always had to do sacrifices. They're always going on. But what does the Bible say about Jesus? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because the work is completed. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be made. Praise God, right? Well, Numbers 30, verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded." So again, now Moses is passing this on to the heads of the tribes in Israel, and they would pass it on then to the people. If a man, verse 2, vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. In other words, don't make a foolish vow, you know? And I think the idea is integrity. If you say something, then do it. You know, you let your yes be yes, your no be no. And I don't think that it's we should never make a vow, but just don't make a foolish vow. You know, I'm going to read 30 chapters every day, Lord. That's a foolish vow. Okay, you'll do that for, I don't even know if you'll do it for a day. Don't make a foolish vow. God knows us. Psalm 56:12. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. Psalm 61:8. So I will sing praise to your name forever that I may daily perform my vows. Yeah, you know, praise God. Serve him every day. There's nothing wrong with that. Verse 3. Or if a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father overruled her. So an unmarried woman living in her father's house can have her vow overruled by her father because he was the spiritual leader of the family. of the home. And, you know, he was to decide, is this something foolish or is this a good vow? Verse 6. But if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vow shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she vowed and which she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Again, a husband can negate a vow of his wife, you know, or wife could say, honey, I'm going to make you breakfast with 3 eggs every day, tons of bacon, orange juice. Hey, that's a great vow. I'm not going to overrule that one. You get the idea. So he kind of, again, he's the spiritual leader of the family, but he's accountable also before the Lord. So he's, the, you know, kind of like what Adam didn't do when Eve was speaking to the serpent. He was supposed to be the spiritual leader of the family. He should have been there protecting her, and he wasn't. So this is the idea here. Verse 9. But any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. So a widow or divorced woman who has no male head of her household is bound to her vows. Verse 10. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it or her husband may make it void. But if her husband makes no response, whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. So the idea here is that the man of the home was responsible for the women in his home. And if they made a vow, he didn't stop it again. He's responsible and they were to keep it. And, you know, I realize today, you know, in our society, people have a warped concept of this relationship between a husband and a wife. The husband is the spiritual leader of the family. And that's the best place to be. Under his umbrella, you might say. He's accountable before God. You know, it's not a master-slave relationship. And I think that's how some people see it. They order their wife around like, you know, he's the master and she's a slave. Not at all. When I was working back in Illinois, I had a guy come up to me. He knew I was a pastor, or not an assistant pastor at that time. And he said that, you know, a wife's supposed to submit to her husband. And he was starting to want to cause some turmoil. I said, yeah. You know what else it says? Because I knew he didn't know this. It said a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the kind of relationship it's supposed to be. It's not a dictator-slave relationship. And tragically, that's how it is in some marriage relationships. That's horrible. That's horrible. And, you know, and I realize this section is not an easy section. It's kind of like Leviticus. But look at all that they had to do. And yet, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, every time they woke up in the morning, there it was. Every time they went to bed, there was the glory of God in the camp of Israel. They saw it every single day. And isn't it amazing how you can get used to something and it just doesn't mean anything anymore? I think it happened with the children of Israel. They just got used to the Lord. They were enticed by other gods, the gods of the Gentiles that God told them, drive these people out. Do not let them stay in the land because they are going to be a thorn in your side. And they were. You could read the book of Judges, and we'll get there in probably a couple months. You could read, but they didn't drive them out. But they didn't drive them out. But they allowed them to remain. And when you get to the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. No king, they're talking about God on the throne of their hearts. Look at our nation today. When you take God out of the picture, what's left? Oh, you're God, and now you're going to do whatever you want. And isn't that the book of Judges? You read that book, you go, what happened to these people? And then you take a look at our nation, and you go, what's happened to our nation? It's the same thing that happened to the children of Israel. When you take God out of the picture, there's a huge void, and that void is filled with all kinds of immorality. The only thing that we can do to rectify that problem is share the love of Christ in this dark world, because that's the only solution. I remember years ago, oh gosh, it's probably 20 plus years ago in Chicago, they had problems with kids getting into trouble at night, and their answer was nighttime basketball. Really, that's going to do it? I don't think so, but I know someone who can. And if you don't believe it, read the story Mutiny on the Bounty. Because in that story, these men who took over the ship, sailed it to an island, took some women captives off the island and went to a deserted area. And they were drunk and killing each other. And one of the guys found a Bible in his case, opened it up and began to read it and got saved. And everyone on that island got saved. And all the violence and drunkenness stopped. God changes lives from the inside out. It's not just, I'll just try harder. It's God gives you the ability to live like he wants you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for being our God. And Lord, thank you for your sacrifice for us, because we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no way we can atone for our sins. And I don't even think we understand the totality of what you've done for us until we see you face to face one day and see those marks, the crucifixion, the holes in your hands, your feet, piercing in your side, crown of thorns. You still bear those marks for us, and it shows your love. And we thank you, Lord. Help us to proclaim that good news to a world that truly needs some good news right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.